We're picking up this morning where we left off 2 weeks ago. Chapter 3, verse 1, I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 9. I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, over the past few months here at Rosedale, we've been on a journey together through Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and this morning we come to a significant turning point in the course of Paul's letter and Paul's argument. So far in this expository sermon series, we've examined the false teaching that had entered into these Galatian churches, a group of Jewish legalists known as the Judaizers who were seeking to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle and to replace the true gospel of God's grace in Christ with a false gospel of law-keeping and works righteousness. Although the churches receiving this letter were composed mainly of Gentile converts to Christianity, the Judaizers were insisting that they get circumcised, that they come under the law in order to complete their salvation and to be brought into fellowship with the Jewish churches. The true gospel of Christ was rapidly being replaced by a false one, and the Galatian believers are now standing on the brink of spiritual disaster, intimidated by the Judaizers and ready to give in to their demands by placing themselves under the yoke of law. This is the context into which this letter was written, and as we've seen it already and we'll see again this morning, the Apostle Paul is filled with a sanctified and holy anger. Paul understands that the gospel itself hangs in the balance, and although the Judaizers may have appeared to be Christian on the surface of things, Paul knew that to add any works to the gospel was to destroy the gospel completely, to nullify the grace of God, and to make a mockery out of the cross of Christ. This letter was written in the midst of theological crisis. In the first two chapters, Paul has been defending his credentials as a true apostle of Christ and showing the Galatians that he and the other apostles were on the same page when it came to the actual content of the message. When it came to the gospel message that was being proclaimed in the churches, there was really no difference between Peter and Paul. But as we've seen over the past few weeks, there was a big problem in the way that the message was being applied. Although Peter believed and preached the same gospel as Paul, we've been reminded in chapter 2 that old prejudice dies hard, that even Peter and Barnabas had allowed themselves to become intimidated by the Judaizers to segregate themselves from the Gentiles, thus undermining the truth of the gospel itself. When Paul saw what was happening in the church and appalled by the behavior of his fellow leaders, he rebuked them publicly, exposing the hypocrisy of their actions and then outlining in verses 15 to 21 the marvelous doctrine of justification by faith alone that we considered in some detail last time. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 fill us in on the context and help to set the stage for what we're studying this morning in chapter 3, Paul's masterful defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. We are now entering into the theological heart of the letter, Paul's defense of a doctrine that lies at the very heart and soul of our salvation, a doctrine that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion and philosophy that has ever been devised in the mind of man. We cannot emphasize too strongly how crucial justification is, for if we get this doctrine wrong, brothers and sisters, we end up exchanging the true gospel of Christ for some other gospel that cannot and that will not save. Now, though Paul's argument here in chapters 3 and 4 is a tightly woven unit, we're going to break down the argument and examine these chapters over a number of weeks, considering this morning Paul's appeal from experience in verses 1 to 5, and then examining in weeks to come his appeal to Scripture, beginning in verse 6 and extending through chapter 4. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading this morning and in the next few weeks, a two-pronged argument from the Apostle Paul, one from experience and the other from Scripture, both of which serve to validate and confirm the fact that we are justified by faith and by faith alone. Now, I've suggested to you that chapter 3 marks a definite turning point in the flow of Paul's argument, and the shift in the epistle is indicated by the fact that Paul now turns to face the Galatians directly and to speak to them in the first-person voice as he was doing at the very beginning of the letter. You'll probably remember Paul's tone of disbelief in the opening verses of chapter 1. I'm astonished that you Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Disbelief, holy anger, exasperation characterize Paul's tone in the introduction, but now at the outset of chapter 3, that same righteous indignation flares up again as Paul turns to the Galatians as he rebukes them with these stunning words, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? These Gentile churches up in Asia Minor have foolishly opened up their gates to a Trojan horse, and Paul's stinging rebuke reveals two factors that almost always accompany theological error within the church, one of them intellectual and the other one spiritual. When Paul speaks here of the foolishness of the Galatians, he's referring to the misuse of their God-given intellect and wisdom, and perhaps in this case to the neglect of that wisdom altogether. Now this, friends, is a very important point that we ought not to overlook, for the Christian faith is not something that merely involves the heart and the emotion. Christianity always involves and engages the mind. Although it is certainly possible to have an intellectual understanding of the gospel that does not lead a person to salvation, it is equally possible to run off the rails in the opposite direction, to have a form of Christianity that is so dominated by feeling and emotion and personal opinion that it tends to bypass and neglect the intellect and the mind. On the one extreme are those who think that faith is just a bunch of doctrinal affirmations. On the other extreme are those who think that faith is just a bunch of feelings and emotions, when the truth is that neither one of these extremes is biblical. For as we know from the Scripture, it is possible to believe all of the right things, to check off all of the right doctrinal boxes, and still to be on your way to hell. That's what James talks about in his epistle. James writes, you believe that God is one. Good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. Right doctrine is very important, friends. Indeed, it's essential for a person to come to a saving relationship with Christ. But understand this morning that right beliefs inside of your brain are not sufficient to save you. Saving faith is not mere intellectual assent to sound doctrine. Saving faith is, as Calvin puts it, a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to the mind and sealed upon the heart through the Holy Spirit. It's not just about believing the right things, friends. It's about trusting the right person. You know, in a tradition like ours that values doctrine, that puts a premium on biblical truth, it is important for us to remember that doctrine alone cannot save. It is Jesus Christ who saves. But this morning, as we look beyond our immediate church tradition and consider the bigger picture in the contemporary world, I don't think that dead orthodoxy is the greatest threat that the church is currently facing. Far more threatening in the contemporary church in North America is the stunning lack of intellectual rigor, the stunning lack of doctrinal knowledge within our churches and within our denominations. Earlier this fall, a good ministry named Ligonier released the results of a study that they conduct every 2 years among American evangelicals, and the results for 2018 are quite frankly disturbing. According to the most recent publication of Ligonier, 52% of American evangelicals agree that most people are basically good by nature. 51% agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Judaism and Islam. An alarming 69% of evangelicals disagree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment. 58% of us believe that private worship in one's own home is a valid replacement for regular church attendance. 44% believe that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior no longer applies within our modern world. Only 52% on this survey believe that abortion is a sin. Only 54% believe that sex outside of traditional heterosexual marriage is morally wrong. And finally, a surprising 46% of millennials agree that gender identity is a matter of personal choice. Brothers and sisters, if the Apostle Paul could write a letter to modern North American evangelicals, I have little doubt about what he would say to us and the tone in which he would say it. You foolish North Americans, who has bewitched you? Some of you may wonder why I put such a strong stress on theology. Some here may wonder why I like to talk so much about church history and the Reformation, why I think that we should not shy away from historic creeds of the faith, why I place a strong emphasis on church membership and accountability within the church, and now you know the answer. We are living, friends, in an anti-intellectual age where doctrine has been tucked away on the back shelf, where biblical preaching has been exchanged for shallow self-help psychology, and where emotionalism and man-centered hedonism has taken center stage in the churches of Christ. And if there have been times in the past when dead, lifeless orthodoxy has been the most pressing concern for the Christian church, may I say to you this morning, we are not living in that age. Quite to the contrary, friends, we are living in a culture when biblical doctrine must be preached, must be taught, must be unashamedly confessed by the Christian church. We must remember in this generation, Jesus didn't merely tell us as his people to worship God with our hearts and with our emotions. He calls us to worship him with our minds. He calls us to be engaged with the intellectual capacity that he's given us. And so, brothers and sisters, in a culture like ours that is so often driven by emotion and personal opinions, let us not forget God cares very deeply about the way that we think and about the way that we use our minds and our intellect. And sometimes what we need to do most as Christian believers is to bring our hearts into greater alignment with our brains, to think rightly about God, to think rightly about his word, so that as a result of that right, spirit-led thinking, we will act justly, we will love mercy, and we will walk humbly with our God. Renewal of the mind is what the church desperately needs, for in the final analysis, right worship of God can never exist apart from right thinking about God. Foolish reasoning was part of the problem in Galatia, but so too was spiritual warfare. For not only does the Apostle Paul call the Galatians foolish in verse 1, he also calls them bewitched. Today we hear that word bewitched and we tend to laugh it off or to brush it off as some kind of meaningless superstition. But when Paul uses the term here in verse 1, I believe that he is speaking to us seriously. Paul is recognizing here in the text the reality of spiritual warfare within the Christian church. False teaching within our churches can often be traced to a failure to think deeply and rightly about the Bible, but it is also fostered by the enemy of our soul who hates the gospel, who will do anything he can possibly do to destroy it. In the Bible, Satan is described as the father of lies, and this is where most of his power resides. His power is in the lies and the half-truths and the deceptions that he can persuade us to believe. How crucial it is to recognize, friends, behind the false teaching of the Judaizers was a satanic deception, a lie from the very pit of hell that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient to cover sin and that man must add something of his own. When the Judaizers told the Galatians they needed to get circumcised in order to get saved, they were nullifying God's grace. They were not preaching the gospel. They were preaching a demonic counterfeit. And that's why Paul told the Galatians back in chapter 1, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Adding works, adding extra requirements to the finished work of Christ is a very serious matter. So serious, friends, that elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul refers to this kind of distortion as the doctrine of demons. It's there in 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit says expressly that in latter times, some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. We may be tempted to think that legalism is just a minor error within our lives and our churches, when in actual fact, the apostle traces the origins of legalism to a demonic influence, a false gospel that nullifies grace and that empties the cross of its power. And so we see here in the opening sentence of this text, two factors that contribute to theological error, a failure to worship God with the mind, and a failure to discern Satan's lie. And certainly both of these things were at work in the churches of Galatia. Verse 1, Paul rebukes the Galatian Christians. He exposes the source of their error. But now in the verses that follow, he appeals to their past experience as a way to validate and confirm the truth of justification by faith. Beginning in the second half of verse 1, Paul invites the believers to think back to the time when he and Barnabas first entered into their cities with the gospel of Christ, telling them about Jesus and discipling them in the true faith. It was before your eyes, Paul says, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You may read that verse and think that somehow the Galatians had been eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. But in actual fact, Paul is describing here the ministry of teaching and preaching, which is focused and fixated on the cross. These Galatians had not witnessed the crucifixion firsthand, but Paul had preached about the cross with such clarity, with such passion, with such conviction. It was almost as though they had been brought through the preaching of the word to the very foot of the cross itself. Through their spirit-filled preaching, Paul and Barnabas had placed the truth about Jesus before the Galatians' eyes like a public billboard, not only describing for them the physical agony that Jesus endured, but describing the spiritual transaction that was accomplished there at the cross between God the Father and God the Son. In our sermon last time, we learned that justification is a declaration of innocence in the courtroom of God. That when God justifies a lost sinner, he declares that person to be innocent, not on the basis of anything good that we have done, but rather on the basis of what Christ has done in our place. You see, friends, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, a great exchange occurred as Christ willingly took upon himself the believer's sin and as the believer becomes the recipient of Christ's perfect and spotless righteousness. We call this the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Christ dying in our place for our sins, bearing in his own body the wrath of God, so that in return we would not have to bear that wrath eternally in a terrible place of torment called hell. And because Jesus' death on the cross is so intimately and closely related to the forgiveness of sin, the cross is central to biblical preaching. It is the main theme of all preaching and teaching that is truly Christian. That's why Paul says elsewhere to the Corinthian church that he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Brothers and sisters, the call of the Christian pastor is not to preach moralistic homilies. It is not to provide entertaining stories and jokes. It is not to reduce the gospel to some form of self-help psychology. The job of the Christian pastor is to place the cross of Jesus Christ before the eyes of the congregation week after week after week and year after year, so that together as a church family, we will see, as it were, the Lord Jesus hanging there on the cross and suffering there for lost sinners like you and me, making there on the cross a full and a free atonement for sin and turning away, propitiating the wrath of God. When Paul first came into the region of Galatia, his ultimate aim was to preach the atoning death of Jesus Christ, to emblazon the cross on the minds and hearts of the hearer, helping them see beyond any doubt we are saved by Christ alone and not by any human work or merit that we could ever add to Christ's finished work. The Apostle Paul was a faithful preacher of the cross. But now the Galatians are departing from this central and saving truth. Bewitched by the Judaizers, impressed by their devotion to the law, the Galatians are ready to leave Mount Calvary and to journey back to Mount Sinai, to go back out into the wilderness from whence they'd been delivered and to seek after their own salvation through law-keeping and through good works. Little wonder that Paul refers to them as foolish not once, but twice. Preaching of Christ crucified is necessary for genuine conversion. Paul wants the Galatians to think back, to remember how it was that they were first delivered from their sins, not by a message of law-keeping and circumcision and human obedience, but by the preaching of Jesus Christ and the cross. Paul's focus in verse 1 is on preaching the gospel, but in verses 2 to 5, he points us back to a second experience which is intimately related to salvation, the reception of the Holy Spirit. And he does this by asking the Galatians a series of rapid-fire questions. Have another look at those verses with me. Let me ask you only this, Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Although the preaching of the cross is the God-ordained means to bring lost sinners to salvation, the way that God actually saves a person is through the miracle of regeneration, the sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit in opening our sin-blinded eyes to the truth, in softening our hardened hearts to the message, in turning our wayward affections towards Christ, in granting us the two gifts of faith and repentance. It is the Holy Spirit, friends, who causes a person to be born again. And that's why Paul places such a strong emphasis on the Spirit's ministry here in verses 2 to 5. For in a very real sense, this is what defines a true Christian. A Christian, by definition, is a person who has been regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, through this series of questions about the Spirit, Paul is once again inviting the believers to think back to the beginning, to remember that time when they heard about Christ, when they were sovereignly brought by the Spirit to place their faith and their trust fully in Him. And so Paul asks them these questions. First of all, dealing with the experience of conversion, the initial reception of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you only this, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? You know something, long before the Galatians had ever met the Judaizers, long before they had ever been fed that satanic lie that they need to get circumcised in order to get saved, the Spirit had already come to regenerate and to indwell them. The Galatians knew that was true from personal experience. And so the answer to Paul's question is obvious. They had received the Spirit through the hearing of faith and not by any act of obedience that they had offered to God. Paul wants them to remember the Holy Spirit is always and without exception given as a free gift, never as a reward for something that we accomplish in our own strength and by our own initiative. Paul's first question deals specifically with the origin of saving faith, but his second question in verse 3 deals with the continuation and the development of that faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, it may be that the Galatians were willing to admit that we're justified by grace alone through faith, but after that we're kept in God's grace through good works and obedience to the law. By the way, that's a false idea that persists even in the modern church, the notion that God builds the bridge halfway there and that we need to work hard to build the other half. No, the idea God has done all he can do, the rest is up to you. Here in verse 3, the Apostle Paul is reminding the Galatians, reminding us, we continue in the Christian life in exactly the same way that we entered into the Christian life, by grace alone through faith. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is not only a message for the non-believer, it is a message that you and I need to hear over and over and over and over again. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, the fact that we are not loved, we are not accepted by God on account of our own track record, but rather on account of Christ's track record credited to our account. And that is true, friend, whether you have been a Christian for 5 seconds or whether you have been a Christian for 50 years. The basis of your acceptance with God is always from the very beginning to the very end by faith in Christ and never by law-keeping and self-effort. We continue in the Christian life in the same way that we began it. That is Paul's point here in verse 3. It is a truth that all of us who know the Lord Jesus need to take to heart. The gospel applies to the Christian every bit as much as it does to the non-Christian. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't strive to obey God through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is to say that we are never accepted by God on that basis. And so remember, Christian, take the good advice of Martin Luther. Preach the gospel to yourself before you go out and preach it to somebody else. Galatians knew by experience how they'd initially received the Spirit, how they'd progressively grown and matured in the Christian life. But now in verse 4, Paul raises the issue of persecution and suffering, and he asks them, did you guys suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Over in the book of Acts, we can read about all the intense persecution that Paul and Barnabas endured on their first missionary journey, continually harassed by the synagogue leaders, on one occasion stoned and dragged out of the city of Lystra. On his missionary journey to Galatia, Paul had demonstrated and modeled a willingness to suffer and even to die for the sake of the gospel. And although we don't know exactly what transpired in these churches after Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, it is almost certain that the Christians were persecuted, that they endured a great deal of opposition from the enemies of the cross. Way before the Judaizers showed up with their revised version of the gospel, the Galatians had already been suffering for the truth. And now Paul urges them to think back on those difficult days of trial and to ask whether it was all for nothing. For after all, what's the point of enduring persecution from the synagogue if you're now willing to embrace a legalistic, works-based, law-based religion? That's essentially what Paul is asking them in verse 4. And although the apostle seems to suggest that their suffering will be in vain if they continue on in the present course, he holds out the hope that it's not too late for them. It's a conditional clause in the second half of the verse. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You see, Paul recognizes the spiritual danger that's facing the church, but he also recognizes the wonderful reality of God's sustaining grace, the truth that genuine faith always perseveres to the end. Paul is rebuking these Christians. He is warning them very sternly, but he is also encouraging them through this that the Holy Spirit is ready and willing to bring them back from the edge if they will only remember and repent. God is so patient with us. That's true now as it was then. Through this series of questions, Paul is appealing to the Galatians' past experience of God's grace, and by doing this, he is defending, he is supporting the doctrine of justification, reminding the Galatians this is not just an abstract piece of systematic theology, this is an intensely personal and practical part of the Christian journey. Verses 1 to 5, Paul builds an argument for justification that is rooted in past experience, but now in verse 6 and following, the apostle turns to the inspired scripture to show beyond any shadow of doubt this doctrine is not something that he invented and dreamed up, rather it is something that God in his wisdom designed and revealed in the Bible. Unfortunately, we don't have time today to delve into the details of Paul's biblical argument, but before we wrap up, I think it's important to make a quick comment about the relationship between Christian experience and Christian belief. Although it's true that here in these verses, Paul appeals to the Galatians' past experience with the Holy Spirit, we should note well that Paul has not constructed a doctrine on that basis. Now, this is a very important distinction to make, friends. Very often, this is a place where well-meaning Christians get off track. We should never, ever start with personal religious experience and then build a doctrine on that basis, for that is to put the cart before the horse. As Christians, our final authority, our ultimate authority, is always the inspired Word of God. And because of that, every personal experience, every personal opinion must always be interpreted and judged by the Word of God rather than judging God's Word through the lens of personal experience. It's very important. To put it another way, we don't believe in the doctrine of justification by faith because of our experience alone. We believe it first and foremost because this doctrine is taught in the Word of God. And here in Galatians 3, Paul isn't inventing a doctrine on the basis of experience. He is simply using these experiences to support and bolster what the Bible clearly teaches. Experiences, friends, can be misleading. Experiences can often be misunderstood, and that is why God has given us His Word as an infallible guide. And it's why Paul is now going to turn to the Word itself and to prove to us from the pages of inspired Scripture that we are indeed justified by faith and not by the works of the law. And by the way, we're going to see next week that is not just a doctrine of the New Testament, it is a doctrine of the Old Testament. God has always had one plan of salvation, and God has never, ever changed His mind. Well, friends, that's all the time that we have this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to dive right into Paul's biblical argument, beginning in verse 6, with this well-known Bible character named Abraham.